Let's begin this section by talking about kind of an introduction to the covenant of redemption, or the covenant between the Father and the Son. Let's put up here a definition of the covenant of redemption, or the covenant between the Father and the Son. When we talk about the covenant of redemption, this is what we mean. The Father gives the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect. And the Son presents himself as a sponsor, or as what we call in theology, a surety. Our surety stands like the hymn. A surety for them. The Father gives the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son presents himself as a sponsor or surety for them. Now, this is between God and the mediator, not the elect and God. That's important. Okay? So, when we're talking about defining it, we're talking about the covenant of redemption. And I gave you the definition there. And this is between God the mediator, God and the mediator. It is not between the elect and God. Now, this is, if you understand how this will work, and how you'll understand all the predestination passages in the scripture. Just the very word, predestination, right? To destined beforehand. Before anything is created, we're talking about eternity past, right? The elect simply reap the benefits of the agreement between God and the mediator. Do you understand that when I say that? The elect simply reap the benefits of the agreement between God and the mediator. Because they do something, because there's a compact and agreement between them, the elect are affected. Mom and dad have a 5-year-old child, and they decide that they're going to buy a new house. So they go buy a new house, and they move into that house, and the child reaps the benefit of moving into that house. He doesn't buy the house. He doesn't have input. He doesn't have output or any kind of put. They do that, and he reaps the benefits of them moving into this new luxurious house. Okay, the Father and the Son have an agreement between one another, and as a result of that agreement, the elect reap benefits, and the benefits are what's called the covenant of grace, in specifically redeeming elect sinners, and we'll talk about and see how that works. Now, there's three things that we want to do about talking about the covenant of redemption, because there's some people that don't like this. They don't like the idea that there's a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. This is a typical dispensational or Baptist blunder in taking the covenant of grace and making it the same thing as all of the predestination passages. That is not where predestination fits, because the covenant of grace is something that's being dealt with in time. When we talk about predestination, when we talk about election, when we talk about Romans 9, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, all of those passages, that we're talking about the covenant of redemption. That's why they're talking about things in past tense all the time. This is what God did before the foundations of the world. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He has predestined us. Where? In Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. You know, read the book of Ephesians. The first two chapters are in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, over and over and over and over and over again, because the elect are reaping the benefits of the agreement between the Father and the Son. So what we want to do is we want to do three things. We want to demonstrate that from Scripture. We want to see that Scripture teaches this. Secondly, we want to demonstrate the particulars that talk about the agreement between the Father and the Son, what those are. And we also want to observe the nature of the sacraments which Christ partook of, because it's directly related to the covenant of redemption and what the Son was doing in agreement in having a pact with the Father, like when he was baptized, for instance. All right, let's look at then evidence This is number two. Evidence for the covenant of redemption. The first thing we want to do is look at the scriptures. And we're going to look at a number of different scriptures talking about this particular passage, or these particular passages and how they relate to the covenant of redemption. Look at Luke 22:29. That's the first one. Luke 22:29. And go ahead and read, Tina, read out of your Bible there, Luke 22:29. See how it reads.
And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me.
Okay, and I bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Now, that is actually not a very helpful translation, because it doesn't really bring out what Jesus is talking about. In talking about what Jesus is here, he's using another word, diatithemi. And diatithemi is a testament or a covenant. That's what it's talking about. Now, it may be better worded, and I engage by covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father has engaged by covenant unto me. So instead of saying just bestowed upon you a kingdom, rather, he's covenanted with the Father. He is covenanted with the disciples, as the Father has made an agreement with him, which is a very interesting way in which Jesus says that. So here, the words there are should be both. You should see, instead of just I bestow upon you, you should see I covenant unto you a kingdom. It's not just that. It's not just the idea of giving somebody something, like I give you a kingdom. It isn't that. Jesus is saying, I covenant with you a kingdom. I bestow it upon you in that way, like a testament. Right. Bestow is the diatithemi. Well, we're going to find out what that means. We want to first just see, is there something going on? He says, I am covenanting unto you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted me with me. Okay. So he's covenanting with his disciples. So it would be better worded, I engage by covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father has engaged by covenant unto me. That would be a good way of saying it. Now, that's all I want to say about Luke. I want to just kind of string together a few different scriptures. Let's go to Hebrews 7 and 22. Now, in Hebrews 7, 22, we want to bring out the word surety. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant.
Or guarantor?
Yes, a guarantor or guarantor that way, of a better covenant. In contrast to the covenant that was made at Sinai, as Hebrews is going to talk about and reflect then upon in Hebrews 8, because what happens there is in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 is the two covenants that are contrasted are the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant at Sinai. And John Owen, I think, really hits the nail on the head. He says that the covenant made at Sinai is like a restating of the do this and live, of the covenant of works in the Adamic covenant. So the contrast is between the new covenant, most exemplified in the Old Testament with Abraham, and the covenant of works, exemplified by writing laws on tablets of stone. And we're going to look at that a little later. But Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is a surety. He engages on behalf of us to God his promises. So he himself undertook to perform the condition of the covenant that we could not perform. That's what a surety does. That's what he came to do. He is upholding something that we could not uphold. He's finishing something that we could not finish. We couldn't even begin it, much less finish it. Here's another. Galatians 3 and verse 17. That's the next one we want to just take a peek at. Galatians 3, 17. It says, he cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, where the contracting parties are, on one side God, on the other side Christ. Those are the contracting parties. The agreement before them is ratified. So that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3:17. The covenant that God makes with Christ is ratified, and those promises can't be broken. They can't be destroyed. The covenant was confirmed, right? The covenant of grace was confirmed in the covenant of redemption by God in Christ. That's where that takes place. The idea, though, in thinking about how Jesus is a surety in terms of what Galatians says, is the idea is that God in Christ, that's done. Before the foundations of the world, that's completed. All of those things are done that way. Christ is the seed to which all the promises of God are made and are complete. That's what Paul is saying. The promises are sure. The promise does not become of no effect. It's confirmed in the covenant of redemption. Promises are good things in this light. These things are confirmed in Christ by God before the foundations of the world. Now, he is the executor of the testament. Should make the promise where it says, cannot annul the covenant or testament. That's the word diatheke. That's the New Testament word for covenant. So Jesus has the foundation set because of the covenant that was made by God in Christ.
Redemption.
The Baptist would say there's no covenant of redemption.
What was the agreement made, though, before the foundation of the world?
That's just the covenant of grace. It began with the Father and Son, and then it was worked out. But now listen, that's the major blunder, because this is not a covenant that God makes with men. This
is
a covenant. Yes, it's totally dispensational. It's the covenant that God makes with the Son, with Christ, and what he does to fulfill these things. One gives birth to the other, but they're different. Because in the covenant of grace, God makes a covenant with the elect. He makes a covenant with men. And the conditions are met by what Jesus has done as the keeper of the covenant that he has with God. We're going to look at those in a second. Look at another verse. Psalm 119, verse 122. Now, this is an Old Testament verse that David's writing. Psalm 119, 122. And here, David says, be surety for your servant for good. Right? Isaiah 38:14 says, I am oppressed. Undertake for me what I can't do, is the idea. What will God do for the expiation of our sin? Well, what happens is he becomes our surety. He becomes that which we can't fulfill. He is the one that has to uphold the law covenant. God's servant is the one who's going to do that as we continue looking at some of the scriptures. Isaiah 4:2 and Zechariah 1:12, we'll look at those in a second, but they're talking about Christ, the servant of the Lord. We'll look at those in a second. Here is a really good verse that helps us see the covenant that's made between the Father and the Son. It's like those passages in the Old Testament where God's talking to God. Kind of a weird thing, right? How does God talk to God? Well, Zechariah 6:13. Zechariah 6:13 is an important verse in this particular light. You've got Old Testament people, like in Psalm 119, just the one we looked at. You've got Old Testament people saying, what are you going to do for the expiation of my sin? I can't do it on my own. I'm going to be a lost person, and I'm not going to get to heaven unless you save me. It says in Zechariah 6:13, the counsel of peace will be between them both. Read it fully. Read Zechariah 6:13, and I'll tell you when to stop. You've got God building this temple, is what's going on. He's building the, right? Peter tells us that each of us are fitted as a stone in the spiritual temple of the Lord. The Council of Peace. Now, this is where you can kind of persuade some of the dispensationalists to follow after the covenant of redemption by using a biblical term, the covenant of peace or the Council of Peace. God says the Council of Peace will be between them both. Now, this is between the surety, who is the branch, and God. Now, let's ask this question. Is there peace between the members of the Godhead?
Yes.
Of course there is. So what is there a need to have a surety, to have a council of peace between the members of the Godhead? What is the deal with that? Doesn't really make sense, does it? Not for them. It's for the elect. Exactly. The Lord has a compact with the branch. And the branch is going to do something, and as a result, which Scott started reading because it starts listing the kings, it says that that council of peace is going to be made. And it's going to be made between men and God as a result of what the branch does and the compact of that, quote, council of peace for the Father or God and the branch, who is the Son, who's going to execute this covenant or pact that he makes in order to have this council come to pass. That's what Zechariah talks about. So, you could look in Isaiah 4:2 or Zechariah 1:12. Both of those passages talk about Christ being the branch of the Lord.
What are those again?
Isaiah 4:2 and Zechariah 1:12. Jesus is the branch. The servant of God is the one who comes to serve the Lord. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And in this particular one, the Council of Peace will be is future tense in Hebrew, which presses us to conclude that what's being talked about is something that's going to be fulfilled at a later time. So the branch is going to have to go out. He's going to have to do something. Right? He's going to have to do something and accomplish something based on the agreement that he has with God. Witsius says this, at the exaltation of Christ and the peace advanced by him from heaven, there will be a manifest execution of this council. So once Jesus fulfills all of this stuff that he has to do, at his exaltation, you'll have the execution of the council of peace completed. That's why it's kind of interesting when you read Daniel and you see the Son of Man riding in the clouds of heaven. That's actually like a future look at Jesus' ascension. Christ ascends and the Son of Man comes in. It's a divine title. He comes in riding on the clouds. And he comes right in to the courtroom of God. And at that point, the books are opened. And it's like everything is being executed now at that particular point. The fulfillment of everything that he does is there. Now, those are some scriptures that help us to see that there is such a thing as this relationship between the Father and the Son. Now let's look at what we would call the economic relationship between the Father and the Son. The economic relationship between the Father and the Son. That is, when we say that, that is Christ calling God Father, and God calling Christ servant. That points to a covenant that they have, an agreement that they have. So when we talk about Christ calling God Father and God calling Christ servant, we're talking about something going on in a relationship that they have. Look at Isaiah. Actually, just listen. Listen to Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, that should be pretty plain.
Mm-hmm.
In his servanthood, the whole nature of the covenant exists there. In the servanthood that Christ has, Christ calls God his Father, and the Father calls Christ his servant. He is executing a covenant, an agreement that he's made on behalf of God and himself to redeem back not only the Jews but the Gentiles. He's going to be a light to both. Now I'm going to give you, let's look at the particulars of the covenant of redemption now. We'll be specific. The contracting parties are the Father and the Son. The contracting parties of the covenant of redemption are the Father and the Son. It's great when you look all through the Psalms, because there are all of these different messianic Psalms and stuff that deal with things like this. Psalm 110 deals with this, very excellent. Let's look at Psalm 16:2. It says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And the idea is that it's a messianic psalm, because at the end of that it says, you will not let your Holy One become corrupt. Right? And in the New Testament we find that in talking about that particular verse, it's talking about the Messiah who's going to die, is going to fulfill what he's going to do. This is where all of the goodness of God comes from, is everything that Christ is going to fulfill. Isaiah 53 in verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The suffering servant comes on behalf of the Father in order to do his redeeming work. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who fulfills these particular aspects of the agreement. So the contracting parties are the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world. Then there's a proposal that's done. A proposal by the Father, and it includes a promise as well as a right to ask for promise upon obedience. Now what I mean when I say that is, not only is there a promise, you will see the travail of your soul. Right? That's going to be that's a promise to Christ that everything that he does, he's going to lead captivity captive. He's going to get what he's going to do. But at the same time, the Son has a right to ask of the Father, listen, if I'm going to do these things, then you have to do things for me in order for me to fulfill what I have to do. For instance, let's first talk, John 10:18 says this, no one takes it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. Right? So he's got this power. Listen to what the rest of the verse says. This command I have received from my Father. He receives power, command, law from his Father that he must fulfill, that he must complete. He's got to do that. John 12:49. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. See, he's in a covenant. He has commands that he must follow. Psalm 2:8. God says to his servant, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Right? So the Son can ask things of the Father. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So he's going to see the completion of his work. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Father and the Son is sent as a servant. He does certain things, and he's going to see the travail of his soul. And as well, you know, a body you have prepared for me. That's something the Father has to do. Both sides have to uphold the agreement between the two, or the contract is going to be null and void. The body which the Father put together for Christ, right? The Holy Spirit had intervention over the womb of Mary and knit together this person, right? Or rather, knit together the human nature so that the person of the Son could inhabit that human nature. That's what the Father prepared for him. It's not that the Father is greater in essence than the Son, but God in general is greater than Christ, because Christ's human nature is subservient in economy to the Father's will.
What about the Holy Spirit?
How do you mean, what about the Holy Spirit?
He doesn't have a body.
Right.
Is he?
All of them are one God, one essence, equal in power and glory.
I'm just saying to you that it looks like Christ submits.
Christ does submit. Christ submits as a servant to God. He does do that. He has to do that because the commandments of the Lord are upon him. He is fulfilling the law covenant. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't fulfill the law covenant as a suffering servant the way that he's supposed to, I mean, he even has it worse, because not only does he have to do it.
You've seen the Father, I and the Father
are one.
To reconcile those other
groups. Yes. Yeah, there's all of that going on. Could Jesus have changed the rocks into bread?
Sure.
Sure, he could have. But that would not have demonstrated being the servant of God's will.
Right.
And that's what we want to make sure we don't forget.
In the economy
of how salvation is going to be played out. The Son willingly undertakes it. That's the third point. Acceptance. The Son has to accept to do this, and he does. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do.
God is very complicated.
God is complicated. Psalm 40:7-8. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, for your law is within my heart. Christ has to accept it. So this is where many misunderstand how the covenant of grace is conditional upon obedience, but that Christ's acceptance, he accepts this obedience on behalf of the elect. And so the elect, and they alone, will be able to keep covenant with God because of what Christ does. If you understand that, it's really easy to understand the difference between covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Jesus fulfills everything. He regenerates our hearts. He infills us, sends the Holy Spirit, changes us, all of those things. He is the reason why we get to keep covenant with God. It's a gracious thing that he does. Not everybody can. They need all of that help to do that. So he has to accept it, and then he has to perform it. He has to go and do what it was that God commanded him to do. Now, a really good scripture for that is John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. Right? And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. everything that the Father commanded that he do, he finished and completed. And since the Son is going to perform it, we look and we say, what's a good starting point? And we find that the starting point is the baptism. The baptism of Christ found in Matthew 3:16 and Luke 3:22. The baptism of Christ. Why is Christ coming to be baptized? For the remission of sins? That's what John is baptizing people for, right? Repentance. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's why he says, no, Jesus, I can't do that. I can't baptize you. And what does Jesus say? You must baptize me that I might fulfill all righteousness. Whenever you have a covenant, whenever you've got one, there's always a sign and seal of the covenant that you're following through and following after. Now listen, Christ likewise made use of the sacraments, not only to the matter of these institutions as they were divine commands, the observance of which was to him meritorious, but as to the form, as they were signs and seals of the covenant. God the Father, by use of them, sealed the promise, the federal promise concerning justification from sins, not Jesus' own personal sins, he didn't have any, but either of commission or omission. For he didn't have any sins at all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:18, he's without sin. But from those which by a voluntary engagement he took upon himself as his own, and from which as a surety he was justified in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit that way, fulfilling covenant obligations. So the baptism is seen not as something that he needed to do to be more righteous, but something that he did as a sealing of the covenant that he had with God. Now, if we only had water sprinkling on his head, that might be difficult to say, yeah, that's what that's about. But think about what happened. He comes up out of the water. What's the next thing that happens? No, before that. The Father says, I am well pleased.
Right.
This is my beloved Son,
right,
with whom I am well pleased.
Right.
So there's a sealing of who he is and what he's about to do by the Father's word. Then, what happens? Then the Holy Spirit comes upon him.
A big bird comes out of the sky.
A big bird doesn't come out of the sky. The Holy Spirit falls upon him as a dove. Right? Not like as a dove, like as in a white dove, but as a dove, like fluttering upon him. Unmistakable. Christ declares that he has to fulfill all righteousness. He binds himself to the covenant before God in baptism to fulfill this. I'm going to fulfill it all. It is finished. I have fulfilled it all. Right? So he binds himself in baptism in doing that. Matthew 3:16 says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Father declared that he accepted Christ's suretyship. And he does that in Luke 3:22. In thee I am well pleased. And then these things were sealed by the symbol of the Holy Spirit falling upon him. Now that's it. You think about that in terms of the Christian. You know, what are we sealed with under the day of redemption? The Holy Spirit. See, you get these things going on at Christ's baptism, demonstrating his suretyship, coming to seal the commandments of God upon him that he will fulfill all righteousness. And his Father says, this is my beloved Son, and this in him I am well pleased. No, right. You don't want to think that Jesus came and he partook of the same baptism that everybody else did.
Right.
No, that's not.
Nobody understands.
Right. That is not what's going on. I understand that, but that's not what's going on. If that was going on, then you've got a sinner problem with Jesus.
Right.
That's not what's happening. He's doing this to fulfill all righteousness, the sealing power of the Holy Spirit.
No one ever explains that.
I know that. No one ever explains that.
What does that mean, all righteousness? What is he doing?
To fulfill all things that the Father had given him by commandment to do is all righteousness.
Right, but no one explains it, really.
I know.
They sort of step around it.
Right.
Or run from it.
They do step around it. Then maybe they just don't understand
it. He's a sinner. No, he was not a sinner, they'll say.
Right.
They'll acknowledge that.
Right.
Well, then why did he do it? Well, he's doing it because...
He's identifying with sinners. That's what they say. He's identifying with sinners.
That's the best one, yeah. That's the evangelical fish.
Right, that's the...
Most of them,
exactly right.
But most of them will say,
this sacrament for Christ is a sign and seal of his work with the Father.
Right.
That's what it is. That's why the things that happen, happen.
Right.
Now, this will help. This will help, but I'm going to tell you next to understand what's going on. Jesus was never indebted to the Father by way of grace. Do you understand that line? Christ was never indebted to the Father by way of grace, like we are. Right? We're indebted to the Father, to the Son, by way of because of his grace. We're indebted to him. We can never pay it back. Jesus was never indebted to the Father, ever, by way of grace. The Father gave him commands. He had to perform duties for those commands. He had to adhere to the contract or agreement by way of the law. So that baptism for him was a sign and a seal of the covenant that he had with the Father that he had to fulfill by way of the law. He had to live perfectly. He had to demonstrate his sonship. He had to demonstrate his servanthood. He had to fulfill all of those righteous things. And that's why we have in John 19:30 that it's finished. Everything that he was supposed to do, he came and he did and he finished and it was done. Now, just by way of, that's all we're going to talk about. We're going to stop there. Next time we're going to get into even some more particulars and talk about how it all works and so forth and kind of match it up with things like predestination and some other things. But the covenant of redemption is not a new invention. This is not something that slick theological minds suddenly just kind of created, you know, during the Reformation or the Puritan time. Irenaeus was talking about the Council of Peace. Augustine was talking. It was the difference between, with Augustine, the city of God and the city of man, and how all of that works out. This isn't a new invention. So a lot of times, there'll be like people who don't like the idea of the covenant of redemption. They just don't like that at all, and they think that it's just this new thing that covenant theology created. This is stuff that Irenaeus and Augustine were teaching.
The dispensationalists
don't like it. Because what it does is it, yeah, this is the reason. The reason is that ultimately it's going to change the way that you think about your ecclesiology, the way that you think about the church. The church is not a new invention anymore.
What do you mean? How does that change?
Well, think about this. If there's no church in the Old Testament and things are going to radically change once this new covenant rolls around in the New Testament, then the very nature of the church is going to change. That's why that dispensationalists often believe, most of the time, that the church is made up of just regenerate people. And that doesn't coax at all with the Old Testament. And the way that they kind of get around that is they basically say the Old Testament's old.
So most people think that it's old stuff. The church now is all saved people going?
Yes.
What about the pastors that said there'll be deceivers in the church?
Well, that is talking about making a distinction. See, let me erase this for a second. I'm going to draw on the board. I'm just going to draw a couple of lines. Yes, it is the difference between the invisible church and the local church. But think of it this way.
We do see the church in the Old Testament, though.
Here?
People that are...
Well, this is the thing. Dispensational theology says, no, we don't see the church in the Old Testament. We don't see that. So,
you... The official would say that?
Yeah, so you've got the covenant of redemption...
Okay.
And you've got the covenant.
See, Israel as a nation that God did works through to bring in the church.
Yeah, see. Look, this is the dispensational idea that there is only the covenant of grace.
Okay.
And the covenant of grace equals salvation.
Right.
So how can you have people in the covenant of grace that aren't saved?
Right.
Okay. But that is not what's going on here. Otherwise, you'll have to say that Christ and everything we just talked about was in the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
That you were talking about messing up your theology at that point. Christ was never indebted to the Father at all, ever, by grace. This isn't going to happen. If you understand this, that the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption equals salvation, right? And rather, we should say the fruit of salvation is what happens in the covenant of redemption, because the Son was going to get the elect. He's going to get them, right? And then you just say, in the covenant of grace, you know, we make our little tube again, you've got people. And some people fall on this line, and some people don't. And this is this. If you understand, if you just understand that, that fixes the problem of the covenant of grace being the covenant of salvation, election, predestination. That's the difference that's being made. So that's, if they believe this, then all of their ecclesiology changes, sacraments, the way that they work, change. You're going to be baptizing infants and doing all sorts of things that they don't want to do. But that's because they misunderstand, right from the beginning, right out of the chute, the covenant of works and how the covenant of redemption comes into play, and thinking about that before the foundations of the world, and then how the covenant of grace is that expression in time. They just miss it. How would I explain the Baptists and their children? They treat their children like pagans.
And ultimately, they're covenant breakers, even though they're practicing Christianity.
Why do you say they treat them like pagans? Because
they treat them as though God has no eye towards a godly seed.
You have to teach them to pray with them.
And that's a problem.
Like God,
but yeah, we'll see. That's their happy inconsistency again.
Jesus told his kids that Jesus loved them.
So it's being inconsistent.
You want a little bit of this, right?
So you can't have a little of everything. That doesn't work out that way. So, and just following that line of thought. So next time we're gonna get more particulars about the covenant of redemption.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."